Invite you to turn with me again this evening to Matthew chapter 18. We're picking up where we left off last week, talking about the issue of church discipline. Now, of course, this is in connection with the Belgic Confession, Article 29. But we have read the relevant portion of Article 29 so many times, we're not going to read it again this evening. Perhaps you have it memorized by now. I think that we ought to. But we are talking about the third mark of the true church, which is faithful discipline, the faithful exercise of discipline. And so we're going to read from Matthew 18 again, but I would encourage you to put your finger in, locate Hebrews as we read, perhaps, because we're going to look at a couple of relevant passages from Hebrews immediately after Matthew chapter 18. We're going to begin our reading then with Matthew 18, verse 10. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Thus far, our reading from Matthew. And then turning over to Hebrews, we're going first of all to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to be reading from verse 12 onward. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And then turning over several pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to trouble and defile many. Seeing that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate on it this evening. Brothers and sisters, friends, as we began to say last Sunday evening, church discipline aims to maintain the purity of the church. And in that way, it is intimately connected to the other two marks of the true church, the pure preaching of the gospel and the pure celebration of the sacraments. And then the third, that this discipline that aims to maintain the purity of the church. And the idea that we introduced last Sunday evening is the fact that radical self-control and self-discipline is actually the first step of Christian discipline. Something that actually is never talked about. We talk about three steps of church discipline, and we take those three steps from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. The step of personal confrontation, the step of a bit broader private confrontation, and then ultimately the involvement of the leadership of the church. But Christian discipline really begins with the self. A day-by-day, humble walking, seeking that the Lord would search us by His Word. That He would expose to us the sin that is prevalent in our lives, and that He would also strengthen us so that we would mortify, or we would be putting to death sin in our lives. That's a consistent train of thought, by the way, in Paul's writing, for example, this idea of mortification. This is something also that the church fathers recognize, many commentators have recognized. Perhaps most catchphrasey would be John Owen. His way of putting it was, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This idea that there is no neutrality in the Christian life. There's never a place where it's okay to begin to coast in the Christian life. But that the cessation of forward motion in the Christian life is by necessity the beginning of backsliding. Well, now we move into the second step of discipline in verse 15, this idea of the personal pursuit of reconciliation. And that's going to be the substance of our consideration this evening, this what has typically been called the first step of discipline, the personal pursuit of reconciliation. But we want to preface this again by making note of this little illustration of the 99 sheep and the one that we talked about. Because it is not accidental or incidental that the Lord Jesus prefaces what He's saying about this reconciliation and confrontation with this little illustration. You see, this is a gospel exercise. Do we understand that, I wonder? Christian discipline is emphatically gospel-y. That's a new word I'm going to make up, gospel-y. Christian discipline is to be gospel-y. It's not law. It is not the point is not to use the law to beat people into submission. But the idea here is the gospel, and to see the gospel more and more being realized, the power of the gospel more and more being manifested in every member's life. You see, this is ultimately the heart of the Father. This is what it is to have the heart of the Father, to go and to seek, to focus not upon those who are doing okay, but to focus upon those who are straying, those who may be backsliding into sin. So first of all, in connection with this personal pursuit of reconciliation, we want to talk about the pattern of sin. As I thought about it, as I look at Matthew 18, I believe it's very important that we actually just talk about the way that sin works, okay? So that we can all be clear in our own minds about what's happening in our lives. This is not a look down the pew, look behind you, or look forward sermon, okay? This is a square turn the lens around, take a selfie. That's what this sermon is. This is a selfie sermon. That's where we're going to start, because we need to understand the pattern of sin. If we don't understand the pattern of sin, number one, we are going to run into real problems, personally. But if we don't understand the pattern of sin, we are also going to fall short of God's will and desire in terms of confrontation of sin in our fellow brothers and sisters. So here's the pattern. In summary, it never remains contained. Smokey the Bear says that every day in the Christian life is a high risk for fire. Don't burn. Don't burn. Because sin will always, always take us further than we intend to go. And the process begins like this. The pattern begins like this. We sin. Now, what we need to understand about ourselves before we can even begin to think about anybody else is that sin in our lives is not the exception. In fact, sin is a daily occurrence in every one of our lives. We offend in many ways. We offend God in many ways. But by extension, in offending God, we often offend one another. We sin against one another in many ways. The first part, the first step in the descent into sin is that we sin. The second is that sin deceives us. You see, sin always has a hardening influence. That was the point, by the way, of what we read from Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 12. Boys and girls, have you not found this to be true? If you tell one lie, you are almost certainly going to have to tell two. And if you tell two lies, you're almost certainly going to have to tell four. And if you tell four lies, you're almost certainly going to have to tell eight. Because the thing about a lie is that a lie gets out of control really quick. And pretty soon you find that a lie is like an octopus. And that a lie reaches into every interaction with mom and dad. And so now you, if you're going to defend your original lie, then you have to concoct other lies in order to keep the cover, not to blow your cover. Okay? Well, that is actually just a picture of what happens in our life. Or if you steal, stealing never operates alone, because how often does mom and dad, is it that mom and dad says, "Hey, who took a cookie from the jar? I noticed that there was one less cookie." How often do you say, "Well, that was me, I was hungry"? Isn't it true that almost immediately your temptation is to lie, to sin again in order to cover what you've done? And that's not just because you're a boy or a girl. It's not because you're young and you haven't learned better yet. And it's not because somebody else taught you how to lie or to steal. Here's the secret. It's because you're a human being. And this is the way that sin works. It has a hardening impact. Now, what we notice with this hardening is not only that one sin gives birth to another sin, gives birth to another sin, but also that's what's going on as we sin is that our heart is changing. Because maybe when you reached into the cookie jar and filched that cookie, there was an actual stab in your conscience. You say, "Oh, I shouldn't do this." But guess what? It's easier to take the second one. And it's easier. Maybe you tell that first lie and your heart's beating. Can't get found out. Can't get found out. But by the time you get to the third lie, you're a pro. Got this. You see, sin deceives us. That's actually the way that sin works. It's a kind of drug, I believe. It's comparable to the action of alcohol or to some kind of a narcotic drug, in that it has a kind of a deadening, numbing effect that makes it easier and actually makes us crave more sin. And God's appointed weapon, according to Matthew 18, God's appointed weapon to combat the hardening influence of sin is the communion of the saints. Do you understand that one of the reasons that God has brought us together as a congregation in His wisdom is to help one another walk the Christian life, to help one another combat the deceptive power and influence of sin in our lives? That after all, is the call of Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, isn't it? Where we read, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another," how often? "Daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." The first verse here, 12, it seems to be more personally directed. "See to it that you each, that you do not have a sinful, unbelieving heart." But the second verse takes it outward and says that we are to encourage one another daily, or the old word would be exhort one another daily, so that we would not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, God has a role for each one of us in each other's lives. Each of us is responsible for and accountable to one another. Now, as Americans, we're deeply opposed to that. Because as we say, you do you, I do me. Mind your business, I'll mind mine. Because when you get into my business, it gets messy. So let's everybody do what concerns them, and we can all get along together. And actually, the truth is that has something to do with the various fractures that have happened over here throughout the years, right? And that continue to happen. You know, when I talk about the fracturing of the body, I'm not talking about schism, okay? I'm talking about just a one-to-one relational thing that happens. Do you understand that there are multiple stress fractures in this body? And you know your people, right? You know the people that you say, I'm just going to steer clear of them. And you do it so well that your pastor doesn't even know. But you know. And part of it, some of those fractures have to do with offenses committed. Some of them have to do with defensiveness when somebody has come to you and said, dear brother, dear sister, this is a problem. But sin deceives us, and God has given us the communion of the saints in order to combat that. So, step one, we sin. Step two, sin deceives us. And step three is terrifying. Others are enticed or caused to stumble by our continuance in sin. What you need to understand, every one of you here present this evening, is that our habitual sin has a degrading impact upon the church. Now you're saying, I don't know about that, Pastor. You know, I know that I got this one problem. Nobody else here knows about it. I'm trying to control it. I'm trying to fight it. It's rough. But has an impact on everybody else here who doesn't even know about it? Well, I'm just simply giving you what the Bible teaches. That sin, our habitual sins, have a degrading impact upon the church. This is, for one, what Hebrews 12 is talking about, where we read about this root of bitterness or this bitter root. Now, a lot of people take this to be talking about like the personal bitterness or being resentful, but that's clearly not the meaning of the author in the context. But I believe what he's talking about is something more akin to a walnut tree. Who knows anything about walnut trees? How much stuff grows under a walnut tree? Pretty much this much. And why is that? It's because the roots of the walnut tree actually emit a kind of acid, essentially a poison that obliterates everything that would grow underneath it. So you don't plant stuff that you like underneath a walnut tree, because guess what? It's going to die. That's really what it is to have a root of bitterness to grow up in the church. Something that poisons the very soil in which the church is growing. It ensnares, it actually brings death upon the body. And we have a very powerful illustration of this. Boys and girls, do you know who Achan was? Who knows who Achan was? Raise your hand if you're familiar with that name. If you don't remember him now, you will in a minute. Achan is one of the most heartbreaking stories in the Bible, I think. Because it's a story of how one man brought the wrath of God upon a whole nation. You see, the people of Israel, they had been brought across the Jordan River. The first challenge before them is the city of Jericho, an impossible challenge by any human standard. And yet, God is going to deliver the victory into their hands. He's absolutely going to destroy the city of Jericho simply by this act of marching around the city and yelling at various times. But he says before that, do not touch anything. Don't think about taking any plunder from the city, because this is the first city that you're taking, and everything is to be holy to the Lord. It's to be absolutely destroyed. There's a ban on it. Well, Achan, as the walls come down and as he and the rest of the Israelite troops are going about the city conquering, he sees some things that catch his eye. A wedge of gold, a beautiful, brightly colored garment, some other things, and he thinks to himself, that looks good. So he takes it home, and he buries it under the floor of his tent. Who knows what happens next? Well, soon the people go out to Ai, and now this should be a no-brainer, right? City of Jericho, walls that reach unto heaven, impossible fortress to take, basically. And they simply take it by marching around it and yelling. But now they come to Ai, which should be in the bag, so to speak. It's just a small kind of military outpost type of city. Nothing to it. They make a military assault and they're driven back. They can't take it. And why? Joshua, he gets on his face before the Lord. Oh, Lord, how could you let this happen to us? How could you let this? Get up off your face. Somebody disobeyed. Somebody took what I said not to take. Deal with it. So they took lots until it came to the family of Achan. You know what they did? They had to stone him and his whole family because he sinned against the Lord. Your sin, dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, you cannot contain it. You cannot control it. You cannot deal with it on your own. Don't ever think that your private sin is yours alone, because it has an impact on your family. It has an impact on this family. Others are enticed or caused to stumble by our continuance in sin. So this is the pattern. We sin, sin deceives us, others are enticed and brought under judgment. Now we move on to the process of personal confrontation. And I'm going to, at the risk of being redundant, say again, we are gospel people, not law people. We are gospel people. We are gospel people that hold the law of God in an extremely high regard. Because the law of God is the reflection of God's holy character. We are people that see that the law is given by God in order to help us walk in fellowship with Him. That the law is also given as a means of revealing sin, not as an end in and of itself, but that we would be stripped of all of our self-reliance and be driven back to the Lord. That is the purpose of church discipline. It's not to degrade, it's not to assault, it's not to break down. It's not to carry out a personal vendetta. You know, we use the word discipline. What's the closest synonym that we think of as soon as we hear the word discipline? Just say it if you can think of it. What's the first word that you think when you hear discipline? What's that? Punishment! But I'm going to suggest to you a word that's has a much closer cognate, and it's disciple. Now, why do we have such a negative idea about discipline? And we do, right? But perhaps there's some people who didn't come tonight because they didn't want to hear more about church discipline. That's entirely possible. Because nobody wants to talk about this. Nobody wants to, you know, people want to say that gospel, but not, let's not talk about church discipline. But you see, discipline is positive. It's intended by God for not for that person's good, but for my good. It's intended for us to be conformed to Christ. The idea here of Christian discipline is not that so much a punishment as it is helping to disciple us, helping us to be conformed to Christ. Now, I'm going to give two steps in order to deal with this process of personal confrontation. And the first step, according to Matthew 7, verse 5, is to remove the log from our own eye. It's important that we think of this, okay? Because when we come again, people refer again and again to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. But this is only the tip of the iceberg in terms of church discipline, okay? What we have here are a few principles for guiding the basic process. But if we want to understand church discipline, we're going to have to take the broader scope of Scripture into account. And so we, as the first step in the process of personal confrontation, must remove the log from our own eye. Nothing is more off-putting than when somebody who is walking openly, flagrantly in sin comes to another person and says, "Hey, you know, you're doing such and such minor thing. You really ought to knock that off." You know, the person who's living in fornication, to use an outrageous example, the person who's living openly in fornication, coming to a person who's being critical and saying, "You have a critical spirit." Okay, well, let's begin by taking the log out of our own eye. How are we going to do this? Okay, let's understand, first of all, that this removal of the log from our own eye is a process that is guided by prayer. Just write prayer like top of your notes, bottom of your notes, and on the sides, okay? And then you have a prayer box in which to conduct personal confrontation. That's a great place to begin. But I want to give you several questions that help us to remove the log from our own eye. Question number one, am I daily walking in repentance and faith? To put it another way, is my personal desire, as reflected by the pattern of my life, to walk in conformity to Jesus Christ? Prayerfully evaluate your own Christian walk. That's question one. Question two. What is the nature of the sin in question? Is this a sin that is endangering the person sinning? Is it a sin that is perhaps endangering someone else? And let's be sure that we understand my use of the word endangering. We're not talking about simple physical endangerment, okay? Because there are a great many sins that are absolutely destructive to self and destructive to other people that are not putting somebody's life at risk, okay? Fornication being a wonderful example of that. Adultery being another example, okay? These are sins that are having a very degrading effect on the person committing them, and they are hurting other people as a result. That's a severe sin, a sin which is absolutely going to need to be confronted. But the question is, what is the nature of the sin in question? What is the threat or the risk that it poses to that person or to others? And is it defaming the reputation of Christ and his church? This is a group of questions under number two. There's a word in our dictionary that we don't use very often. It's called peccadilloes. Peccadilloes are minor flaws, sins, forgivable offenses, things that you can bat an eye at. Now, sadly, do you want to know where we're at as an American people? You go online, right? You look at various online dictionaries, and they use the word in a sentence, right? They give you some sample sentences. It seemed like almost every single sample sentence talked about a high-ranking person politically or whatnot with the sexual peccadilloes. You know, the idea that, well, they're carrying on with another woman or whatever. That's a peccadillo now. But that's not what the word means. The word peccadillo seems to me to be directly connected with that passage in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, that passage that we know so well that maybe we don't practice so well. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the reality is that there are a great deal of minor offenses or minorly abrasive things about our each other's personalities that we maybe struggle to put up with. But they're not church discipline issues. They're not personal confrontation issues. We're not going to make a mountain out of a molehill. And instead, what we're going to do is we're going to pray that through our understanding of the Lord's grace to us, we can extend that covering grace to other people, that we can overlook these faults, these foibles is another word that we might use. But this is all to say we have to determine the nature of the sin in question and whether, in fact, it is a sin that ought to be confronted. Sometimes we're going to come to question number two and we're going to say, you know what, this isn't worth the time, this isn't worth the effort, this isn't worth the heartache. I'm going to talk to the Lord about this and I'm going to leave it there. Question number two, what is the nature of the sin in question? Question number three is a doozy, guys. What is my motivation in addressing my brother's sin? What is my motivation as I plan to approach my sister about her sin? Is my heart reflective of the Father's heart? Concerned that he or she is in fact straying and needs to be sought and brought back? Is my concern for the glory of Christ because some kind of defamation of the name of Christ is happening because of this? Or is this just about my personal satisfaction, my own vindication? We argued, he's wrong, I'm right, and I'm going to chase it. I'm going to sit on him until he says, uncle. We have to examine our motivation. So am I daily walking in repentance and faith? What is the nature of the sin in question? What is my motivation in addressing my brother's sin? These are questions to help us prayerfully remove the log from our own eyes. Step two of this process of personal confrontation, go to your brother and show him his sin. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Now, I'm going to put a little bit of additional commentary here. Just between the two of you and not talking to anybody else about it before or afterward. Just between the two of you. The point that Jesus is making is that this is to be as narrow as possible. The idea is that my brother or sister would suffer no undue shame, that their reputation would suffer no undue degradation as a result of my involvement in this scenario. And so I am going to them early because I'm not waiting for a lot of other people to notice that this is a problem. But if I know that it's a problem, I'm going to go to them early. I'm not going to talk to anybody but my Father about it beforehand. And I'm not going to talk to anybody about my Father afterward. Unless this person responds in a way that demonstrates hardness rather than receptivity. So as part of this step two, pray. Okay? Pray. Go to the offending person and show him or her their sin. Pray. Pray while you're confronting, if possible. And give this person some time to process what you have said. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about me. I tell this to my dear brother elders. I've said this to my wife on occasion. I struggle receiving criticism. There it is. I said it. And my first response is often defensiveness. But by God's grace, I'm going to be thinking about what you said to me. I'll be thinking about it probably 10 times more than you're thinking about it in the interim period. And I'm going to be processing it, and I'm going to be trying to take the meat and throw out the bones. And if you have said something to me and I realize that there is a problem, then I'm going to come back to you and I'm going to say, you know, it was hard for me to receive at first, but I think you're right. And this is an area that I'm prayerfully working on. Or maybe inviting that person in to help. All of this to say, allow some time. You know your own heart, and I'm going to bet that a good many of you are terribly defensive. And yet you expect that when you go and talk to somebody else about their sin, they should be, thank you so much. Give time, allow space, and pray. Talk to your Father about it as you wait to hear back. Now, if that person continues in that sin, if that person continues to manifest the hardening influence of sin in their life, if there's no manifestation of repentance, and let's be clear about repentance. Repentance is not, all right, one day on, we've got this thing licked. But repentance is continuing acknowledgement. This is a sin and it needs to die. That may mean that we fall and we fall and we fall. Repentance is not perfection. Repentance is a sincere sorrow over sin and a desire to be different, along with steps taken, tangible steps, in order to mortify that sin. But if that repentance is not present, then we move on to the next step, which includes widening the circle, but we're not going to talk about that this evening. What I do want to do is I want to talk about several potential roadblocks and maybe what to do if in cases that don't fit the process. So be aware of these roadblocks, because some of them have to do with us as the confronting party. Some of them have to do with us as the confronted party. The first potential roadblock is allowing bitterness and or resentment to settle in our hearts. Now, too much of that has gone on here. Because you don't want to do this, because you don't want to get down to the brass tacks and do the hard work of confronting, because if you're doing it in a right spirit, it is hard. And it runs exactly contrary to many of our basic personalities, to be direct, to be open, and to be loving at the same time. It's a very hard combination. When you find people that have that combination, bless them, hug them, and thank God for them. But that is hard. And so very often, we fall very far short of this process, and instead, we sit in the corner with our arms crossed, trying to burn each other with our eyes. Listening to sermons for each other. I hope so-and-so heard that. I heard that loud and clear. The Spirit was speaking to him this morning. The Spirit speaks through men. Not just the preacher. Through that intervention. the process that God has given. Do not allow resentment and bitterness to settle in your heart. If resentment and bitterness is already there, be honest with yourself and be honest with the Lord. He's calling you to repentance this evening. Lay that at the foot of the cross and understand that your very bitterness is a sin for which Jesus, the Son of God, had to be crucified. And then go in the strength of the Spirit and follow the process. Second potential roadblock, gossiping about others' sin rather than following the biblical pattern. Yeah, that's a problem too, eh? We don't like this one either. It is so easy to talk to other people about other people. It's so hard to talk to people about themselves or about ourselves. But it is wonderfully, terribly easy to talk to other people about other people. But this is a sin. And so what we do is we go around and we actually spread the infection. You know, we sit here with masks and all of this business some months ago, but nobody worries about spreading the infection of gossip. I'm just going to tell you, gossip is far deadlier than COVID-19 ever has been or will be. And it has destroyed more lives. Gossip is every bit as destructive as sexual immorality. Receive that and believe it. Gossip has destroyed relationships in this group right here. Gossip has destroyed even more relationships in the body that met here this morning. Gossip has overthrown people in their Christian walk since the beginning of time or the beginning of the church. Gossip is deadly. It is destructive. And it does not lead the offending party to repentance. Neither does your bitterness, anger, and resentment, by the way. Thirdly, another potential roadblock, passive-aggressive confrontation, where we're getting a little bit closer because we're actually like kind of talking to the right person about the problem. But instead of coming right out, we drop heavy implications. Or worse yet, and let's be honest, many of us know this pattern way too well. We walk around, silent treatment, freeze out, well-timed glares at one another. You messed up. You know it. Time to repent. Instead of just coming out and dealing with the problem. You see, when we allow bitterness and resentment, gossip, or passive-aggressive behavior to hijack the process, we actually do not act in a gospel way. We do not act in a way that demonstrates the Father's heart. We act in ways that are absolutely ensured to destroy the life of the body. And what happens when the life of the body is destroyed? The spirit is grieved. Do you know that we can actually grieve the spirit as a body? And do you know that there is nothing that grieves the Spirit more than that those who are blood-bought children of Christ would be at enmity with one another, that different parts of the body of Christ would be warring with each other? That grieves the Spirit. You want to know a way that's going to shut down the ministry of this church? This is it. When we come to the process of church discipline, we are at the very heart of gospel transformation. And yet we are frustrating this process almost with everything that lies within us many times. And we need to repent of that. The wonderful news is there's grace for this sin. There is forgiveness to be had for these failures. And it's found in Jesus. And He gives us the strength to transform, to be different. Fourth potential roadblock. The defensiveness when we're confronted about our sin. It's important to remind ourselves of what one famous preacher has said. I can't remember exactly who it was. He learned to say to himself when he was criticized by others, it's a good thing they don't know the truth, because the truth is so much worse than what they think about me. I'm much worse than you think I am. That's the truth. Sometimes, If you came to me and you said, Pastor, my immediate response is to resist in pride. And you may be wrong, actually. You may be mistaken in what you say. You may be laying a false accusation before me. But the truth is it doesn't matter how false your accusation is. I'm so much worse than you know. And the glory be, Jesus knows me fully, and he has forgiven me completely. And that is the reality that we need to embrace if we are going to actually practice this this process of church discipline, both in the giving, but also in the receiving. It is not easy to receive criticism. It is not easy to be exhorted. It is not easy to be rebuked. Sometimes even the encouraging exhortation we receive in a combative way. Like, who do you think you are to teach me? Yeah, I know. Well, that person's just trying to obey the word of the Lord. Encourage one another daily while it is called today. My dear brothers and sisters, the problem with our discipline very often is this. We skip step one. We skip step two. We may make a partial stop at step three, but we usually wait until the thing is a massive problem at which step four comes into force. The involvement of the church leadership. This is a problem and it ought not to be so. And may God give us the strength as a body to get honest with one another. To get honest, recognizing that the ground at the foot of the cross is entirely level. That regardless of how vertically challenged some may be and blessed others may be, that we're all in the same place. That we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of Christ. And that all who believe in Christ are received freely. Their sins are pardoned. And we're given His Spirit in order that we may dwell together in unity and mutual service, and that our love for one another would be manifest to the world. That will not happen until we begin to take seriously the Word of God in regard to church discipline. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply your word to our hearts as seems fitting to you. We ask, Lord, especially that we would receive your word in humility, that it would become a part of us, and that we would be trained in order to love one another fully, even manifesting the love that you've shown unto us toward one another. We ask all of these things for the glory of your name. Amen.